Turn open your Bibles to Acts chapter 11, please. We'll begin at verse 1. Last week we had looked at chapter 10, and we saw the conversion of this Gentile named Cornelius. What we learned about that was that it doesn't really matter how good a person is, nor does it matter how close someone is. Everyone still is in need of Jesus. And it could have just stood alone as its own little message. It's true for everybody. Everybody needs Jesus. It doesn't really matter where you come from or who you are or what you brought to the table. But there's a second part to this story. And we pick it up in chapter 11 today. And it's really strange because chapter 11 deals with the ramifications of Cornelius coming to Christ. And it's kind of strange to us, especially if we're first-timers coming into this, if we haven't read through the book of Acts before, if we're not familiar with the scriptures before, it might sound strange. I mean, there are actually people who are upset that a Gentile came to Christ. I mean, if you think about our church over the past, 3 months, 4 months, six Gentiles have come to Christ. So, you know, what's the big deal? But it actually causes a problem for some people. And that's what chapter 11 is about. Father God, as we open up your word, we pray for your blessing upon it. We pray that you would speak to us, and that you would speak loud enough so that we would hear. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Beginning at verse 1. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners. And it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord. For nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." I've been in pastoral ministry for about 20 years. I bring that up because I want you to know that I have some experience in receiving criticism. Granted, there hasn't been anything recent, and for which I thank God, because there are some times where it just kind of pauses and holds me in my tracks. But some criticism you can ignore, OK? Okay? As a rule, if anybody slips me an anonymous note, it just immediately goes in the garbage. Okay? If you don't want to talk about it, I don't want to listen to it. There are also some that you can ignore because they're just critical for critical sake. You know what I mean? I think there was one time, like 10 years ago, somebody slipped a note in the offering plate of all places, that said, "That song you sang today sounded too oriental." I always think about that and laugh. Like, there's an acceptable level of oriental sounding songs. So you just disregard it. You're just being critical. But I've come to this point where now I see there are actually some criticisms that need to be addressed. You can't just, you know, scrunch them all up and say, "Well, what do they know?" kind of a thing. Some of them actually have to be talked about. Especially the ones that have to do with a person's salvation. And that's really what's starting off our text today in chapter 11. You know, I had said how there are some ramifications. Peter went to this Gentile Cornelius's house. And we might chalk it up as being, this is really what you're going to argue about? If somebody came to Christ, what's your deal? But we have to pay attention to the fact that there is a group here that are really wrestling to come to terms with this. Because it has everything to do with salvation. Now, this group is specifically mentioned as being the circumcision group or the circumcision party. And what we know, if you've read throughout Scripture, you know eventually these people are going to become embittered. They're going to become people that you can't even reason with. And there will come a time where their criticisms, you just can't. You can't talk to them anymore. In fact, in Galatians, Paul uses this very strong language in chapter 5 and verse 12. He says, "I wish they would just go the whole way and emasculate themselves." And you kind of get the sense of he's really, really bothered with these guys. Because they keep coming in, and whenever the gospel is preached, they have these legalistic rules, and they want to make somebody Jewish before they make them Christian. And we'll see that again in Acts chapter 15. But for now, what we see is Peter answering the criticisms of one particular group because it has everything to do with salvation. And there is this expression, "You ate with uncircumcised men." Now, I want us to recognize the weight of this. Okay? I don't want us to just breeze past it and say this isn't even an issue with us, because the reality is that this is still an issue with us. So I'll get to that in just a second. But if you pay attention just to the surface of the text, one of the things that you have to notice is, just like when your parents or when your spouse repeats things to you on a number of occasions, you need to pay attention. And so it was in Acts chapter 10 that Luke records this vision that Peter sees. And here it is in chapter 11, once again, the next chapter, and he records that same vision one more time. It's one of those things where we ought to say, okay, we have to pay attention to this. Even 21st century Christians have to pay attention to this, because this is something that's huge. This is something that is monumental. And it has everything to do with the terminology of being clean and unclean. This past week, I was working through this message, and I decided I was going to Google a question. Okay, so I get online, I Google the question, "What does it take for a man to be clean?" And the response led me to, the very first hit was this article, "7 Ways to Get Your Man to Do the Dishes." And so here I am. I'm admittedly going through a whole range of emotions, okay? First off, there's a little bit of confusion because I entered this deep theological question and I get this drather, you know, this trite. And part of it was because I feel offended, even as a man. I'm like, I do chores. What's this mean? And how come, you know, how come my wife never tried that? You know, the kind of stuff. I read the article. I admit it. I read it. But I thought, you know, this is a perfect illustration, though, for how we often approach Scripture. Okay, we come to it with our own terminology. We come to it with our own thinking. And so here's one of these things. What does it take for a man to be clean? This has nothing to do with me. I don't really know anything about it, so let's just move on. But the reality is that we cannot move on. And I'm going to go ahead and just say this perfectly clear as much as I can. And I hope that you don't hear this as me being critical. I think that the church, the American church, is very anemic when it comes to its understanding of the Old Testament. And maybe part of it is because of the abundance of New Testament Bibles. I recognize they're great evangelistic tools, because you don't want somebody to start off in the book of Leviticus and say, hey, I want you to know about Jesus. Read through the book of Leviticus. One of the things that I found, though, is that as we mature in Christianity, as we go at it longer, we're still just as content with New Testament Scripture and we forsake the old. In fact, there have been a few times where Christians under my pastoral care have told me, I don't read it, I don't care about it, it has nothing to do with me. I feel like we are seriously undercutting our own selves. We are coming at this with a detriment because we think that this has everything to do with a different generation and nothing to do with us. The reality is that it does. This criticism of the circumcision group, you ate with the uncircumcised, it even echoes into the 21st century. And I'll tell you how. First, within the church. Over the past several years, there has been this cult that has picked up steam, and it has focused on the insecurities of Christians who now all of a sudden look at this and they say, now wait a second, should we go back to Old Testament practices? You know, it's one that I've heard other Christians say even throughout my lifetime. It's not just one particular group that I'm picking on. I've heard this before. But lately, there's this popularity even of the Bible diet, where people go back to Old Testament roots and they say, okay, I want to do this. And maybe it is for weight loss, but for most of them, it is because they want to be recognized by God. Now, it's not very often that I get to quote The Simpsons. But I remember several years ago when I used to watch the show regularly, where their main character, who was a Christian, was wrestling with God about the way that his life had been going over the past several months. And he's sitting there in a church, and one of the things that he confesses to God, I recognize it's a cartoon, but I've heard a lot of other Christians say stuff like this. They say, God, why aren't you paying attention to me? I've done everything that you've asked. I've lived my life for you completely. I've even kept those weird laws in the Old Testament just in case. And they wrote it as a joke, but it rang true for so many people. So we got to pay attention to this because of what has been going on within the lives of Christians. But we also have to pay attention to this because of the political climate that we live in. I hesitate to use the word attack on the church because it's not adequate. One of the arguments against the church, maybe we'll use that word, especially as people have been going back and forth on the same-sex marriage kind of debate, is they look at us as Christians as being hypocritical. Because they say, okay, yeah, you're going to quote to me these Old Testament scriptures about this kind of behavior, and yet you're going to pick and choose between which laws you're going to obey. I notice that you like lobster. I notice that you eat shellfish. I notice that you eat pork. I notice that your clothing is made of two different types of material. What laws are you going to follow, and what laws are you going to disregard? Well, there is a reason. And it goes back to that issue of being clean and unclean. There are over 600 laws in the Old Testament. There's about 613, someone once counted, so it's not just the big 10 commandments that we're talking about. But when you look at those 613 laws, they can be broken up into three different categories. You have ceremonial or sacrificial kind of laws, you have dietary or civic kind of laws, and then you have moral. But all three of those classifications, they come back to that terminology of clean and unclean. And what that means is that if I follow these commands, then my standing before God is affected. I'm clean. My ability to worship with other people is impacted if I am clean. That I am a healthy individual spiritually and physically if I am clean. And so we recognize that this terminology really sets somebody in being a good place or in a bad place, because clean means that I am acceptable to God. It means that I'm able to worship with other people. It means that if I do these things, I will live. But if I am unclean, then it means that I am cut off. Let me use an example from the moral law first, because it's easy. The Ten Commandments is full of moral laws. Let's pick the most extreme. You shall not kill. Okay, I hope that you can see that if by following that law, that will make me clean. That will keep me clean. I will be acceptable to God. I will be able to worship with other people because, you know, I haven't killed any of them. And if I do these things, I'm going to live, and it's going to be the best for everybody involved. I'm clean. Go to a ceremonial law, and for examples of this, just read through the book of Leviticus. You'll see time and time again all this language about how sacrifices are to be brought to God so that you will be acceptable to God if you are a Jewish person living under the old covenant. So if I do these things, if I submit to them, then I shall be clean. If you want an example of dietary laws, you go to Leviticus chapter 19. It says, don't eat anything unclean. There's a whole list of them, but let's just be honest. What we care most about is pig and shellfish. In that, it also says, don't touch anything dead. So the question comes up then, why did God give these laws in the first place? I mean, I get moral laws, especially ones like do not kill. That benefits me directly. But, you know, why did he give, like, even these dietary laws? There are some people who say it's because of refrigeration. You know, they didn't have it back then. They didn't have ways to protect us from trichinosis and things like that. And if you're going to make that argument, I want you to realize that what you've done is you've taken God from being almighty, eternal, powerful, to being OSHA or the FDA, okay? He's basically the one that's just signing off on all of your butcher products. This is good. This is great. Okay, you can go ahead and eat this. I think it's ridiculous to think that the God who created these things couldn't also just simply protect us from these things. So a law just to prevent us from those things, I don't think that that's right. What we find in the book of Galatians, and I recognize that I'm giving you a lot of things to research on your own, and I hope that you do. But if you read through the book of Galatians, particularly in chapter 3, verse 24, one of the things that Paul says is that the law is our guardian. If you read from the King James Version, it says that the law is our schoolmaster. And essentially, the image that we're getting is that this is a surrogate parent. Okay, this isn't somebody who we love and cling to. This is somebody who has been given the authority to rule us. I remember as I was growing up, I recognized my principal, Mr. McCormick, as being somebody who the authority of my parents had been extended to. I listened to this guy. He was looking out for my benefit. But I recognized he wasn't the guy that I went to sit on his lap and say, hey, I've had a bad day. He was the guy that I went to if I ever needed to be bent over his lap and said, hey, you've had a bad day. And he was extolling the authority of my parents. He was correcting me. He was showing me what was right and what I had done wrong. So we got to recognize that God gave all of these laws to direct us someplace. So where is he directing us? One of the things that we know from early on is that God wants a people all to himself, all his own. That's why he calls Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. He says, "You will be my people." And that's what that word clean means. It isn't so much that you are germ-free. It means that you are holy, that you are reserved for God. You are his and his alone. So even the nature of these laws show that God's people were peculiar. They were his own. I mean, they stood out from everybody else. In fact, if you go through the Old Testament and you read through all these different laws, you'll often hear God say things like, "Do not be like them. Don't do what they do. Do what I am telling you to do so that you will be my people." And here it is in this point where we see how the Old Testament law, how it's something that we as Christians, we can't go back to and we can't live to, because it's one of those things where the Old Testament law exposes our brokenness. It doesn't bring us closer to God. It shows us like an x-ray. Okay, you have a broken bone right here. You have a diseased heart right here. Your mind is corrupted and you think this way. That's what the law does. It points out these problems that we have. And how we see this play out in Israel is that the doctrine of election had become twisted. And how they approached this terminology of being clean and unclean was this: we are God's people, not you. And so when you come to this moment where Peter has gone to a Gentile's house, it's not just this issue of, "I'm uncomfortable. I don't really like the surroundings here. You know, your music is strange, and I don't really appreciate the foods that you're dealing with somebody who from the day that they were born had it ingrained in them that your standing with God is affected by what you eat, by what you do, by who you are with. And so they had twisted this doctrine of election to the point where they realized, say, okay, we are God's people, you are not. So I want you to recognize the weight of that complaint. You ate with uncircumcised men, because it's the same as them saying, "Peter, you have just turned your back on God's covenant." That's really what that criticism means. You have turned your back on God's covenant. One of the things that you will know if you read through your whole Bible is that from the very beginning, even in Genesis chapter 12, we're not going to read that particularly today, but you can read it yourself. Even as God calls Abraham out, he says to him, "I am going to bless you and you will be my people." But he says specifically, God says to Abraham, "So that you will be a blessing. Through you, all nations will be blessed." And so immediately, if we just even go back to the roots, we recognize that God was calling out Abraham, not just so that he could create his own little subset of people, but instead that he would call out somebody who would be light, who would be a path to everyone else around them. Instead, what I want to look at is Psalm chapter 2. It's a beautiful text. I'm going to read it for you. It's in verse 7 and verse 8. And it's speaking about Jesus. And it says, "I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Okay, so it sounds like John 3:16. You recognize, okay, he's talking about my son. In verse 8, it says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." So I want you to see it. From the very beginning, God had in mind that he was going to send Christ through Israel to claim the world. Okay, that's what he wants. He wants all people, all nations to come to him. And yet somewhere here in the book of Acts, we recognize that they just missed it. Just as they misunderstood Jesus, they misunderstood election, and here they are thinking, okay, we are the best. Everyone else is dross. Everyone else is just leave them out. We don't care about them at all. So what we see in Acts chapter 10 and in chapter 11 is this conversion of Peter. Now, if you weren't here with us last week, one of the things that you should know is that this is part two, okay? So if you want to know exactly where we are, go back. It's on the website. You can listen to last week's sermon and you'll be kind of caught up here to see what I'm talking about. But just kind of as a review, we talked about how salvation is immense. It's so immense that the Bible speaks of it in three different tenses. It says that you were saved, past tense. It says you will be saved, future tense. But it also says you are being saved, present, continual tense. And so, yeah, there is this moment where I, as a Christian, I can look back to May 2nd, 1982, and I can say, okay, that is the day that Christ saved me. And I can look forward to the future, whenever that is, if it happens to be in my lifetime or if it happens to be in someone else's lifetime, I could say, one day I will be saved. And Christ will bring me home. He will bring me out of this presence of sin. But in between those two bookends, I recognize that my life is being saved. Where Christ is at work in my mind, where Christ is at work in my heart, where Christ is at work in the entirety of who I am, and he is making me into himself. And that's why I say we're looking at the conversion of Peter. I recognize he was an apostle. He was a disciple of Christ. I recognize that he is somebody who Jesus looked at and said, upon this rock I will build my church. So I'm not taking away anything from him. Instead, what we see is that even in this person, there is still these moments where Christ says, okay, this needs to go. This needs to come in. This needs to be changed. And specifically where we see this at work is in regards to racism. Let's just be blunt about it. I mean, that's what the issue is. We talked about last week how there were Jews, and then there were everybody else, and the one terminology that they had for everybody else was Gentile. Didn't matter if you were Italian or Spanish or German or whatever. You were just Gentile. That's how they looked at you. So they said, I'm not going to eat with them. I'm not going to be with them. I'm not going to do anything with them. And what we see from chapter 10 to chapter 11 is how Christ changes Peter's heart and mind. Now, the reality, everything that I have said so far about this idea of clean and unclean and looking at Gentiles as being unclean, Peter would have had the same belief. He would have had it ever since he was a kid. He would have been brought up with it. He would have still had it at this point. The reason that I can say that is because he gets the vision. Okay, and it's not just some subtle wisp of a vision. It says that in the middle of the day, he was sitting there and suddenly he was in the trance. None other. There is no other points in Scripture where it says something that it is that intense, that it is that deep, that he goes into some trance. So that somebody could have walked up to him and nudged him and said, Peter, wake up. No, he is focused. He is determined to be hearing what is going on. So he gets this vision. He doesn't just get it one time, he gets it three times. Peter, other people have gone through this text and they've tried to draw these connections and say, okay, there's three times that Peter receives this vision, there's three times that this is mentioned, there's three men that come in, and they're trying to connect the dots, okay? And people say things like, well, obviously, because there's three here and three here and three here, I don't care about that stuff. Here's my explanation for why Peter received the vision three times. One of the faults of humanity is that we are notoriously stubborn and thick-headed. I would apologize for that, but you probably won't let that sink in for like an hour or two from now. Because that's often how we work. We don't grasp things right off the bat, especially when they're going to change our entire mindset. And so it happens that there's one time that he receives this vision. There's another time that immediately follows up where he receives this vision. And then here comes this third time. By the third time, he gets it. You can't think this way anymore, Peter. If you read through Galatians, what you're going to find is that Peter still continues to struggle with this mindset because Paul will have to call him on it. Because there's this time where as the church is gathered together, where they're eating, the circumcision group comes and pays them a visit, and Peter gets up from the table of Gentiles. And he goes and sits somewhere else. And it has such a damning effect that even Barnabas is affected by it. You remember Barnabas, this guy who's this great encourager, who's like, hey, everybody, let's worship together. It contaminates. So Paul has to call him out and says, this is not right. We can't be doing this to each other. But what we see in this text is that his eyes are being opened. Do you remember where Peter was staying? It happens that as he was staying in Joppa, he was along the coast, and you'd think, oh, what a beautiful, beautiful house this must have been. But it happens to be in a place owned by Simon the Tanner. Tanner was somebody who dealt in death. Isn't that great? Here's this person who would take dead animals and he would skin them, and sea salt needed to be in the process. That's why he lived by the sea. And also because no one else wanted to be around the smell. Now, it shouldn't take much for us to remember what I had just said like 10 minutes. Don't touch dead animals. Don't be around carcasses. Where you begin to realize that Peter is kind of like warming up to the idea. It's not all that particularly enticing to be around this stuff, but he doesn't seem to mind. And I think part of the reason is because he had seen Christ do the same exact stuff. Christ went into these areas of determined to be unclean. Whether you talk about leper colonies, you know how he talked about how he had healed all these different lepers. He went to where they lived. It was a place that was regarded as being unclean. Jesus didn't care. He says, I need to go to them. There are these moments where, like at the widow of Nain, where as they're going through this funeral procession, Jesus sees that this is this woman's only son. So he walks up, and what's he do? He touches the dead body. And he is healed. He is resurrected. He is restored. So Peter had seen Jesus do this stuff, and it begins to dawn on him, wait a second, if Jesus is able to do this stuff, and I'm his disciple, I mean, what's the big deal? What we see is Simon after the resurrection of Christ. He starts putting the pieces together. Tim Keller said this. He says, if I believe that Jesus is the resurrected Son of God, I can't follow all the clean laws of diet and practice, or I can't offer animal sacrifices, because that would deny the power of Christ's death on the cross. And that's where we come to a point on this issue. Is that what Christ achieved for us on the cross was that he made us before God. And so it must become very clear to us that Christ is the fulfillment of the law. You remember Matthew chapter 5 where he said, I haven't come to abolish the law. I haven't come to destroy it or put it away. He says, I have come to fulfill it. So when we talk about ceremonial law and we go through the book of Leviticus, we listen to all this talk about animals dying for our sins or in our place or offering up a peace offering before God or being sprinkled by blood, we recognize all of that is fulfilled in the death of Christ. He's fulfilled those laws. When we go to the moral laws and we listen to how we shouldn't kill, how we shouldn't steal, how we shouldn't covet, we recognize that that is something that is shown to us in Christ. the standard of holiness. This is what he demands upon the world. So that leaves diet. That leaves these dietary laws that so many people get tripped up on. Well, the vision specifically addresses this because it says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." So there is God saying, get up, go hunt, go kill, go eat it. Amen. That's that. The reality is that if you go back to Mark chapter 7, Jesus has already said in the Gospels before the cross, he has already pronounced that all foods are clean. You say, amen? Did you know you couldn't even eat a cheeseburger if you stuck to a kosher diet because you can't eat meat and cheese together? That affects me personally. I mean, it does. So we look at these laws and we say, okay, well, great. You know, everything is now on the table. And I'm going to be honest. I think that we might celebrate food more than Cornelius sometimes. You say, well, we didn't know Cornelius. But, you know, food, that affects us three times a day at least. Guys, the point in sharing this vision with us in chapter 10 and in chapter 11 again isn't simply so that we come to the conclusion and think, okay, God has blessed all food, let's eat. That's merely a byproduct. The bigger issue here is in recognizing that it is God who calls things clean. And so once again, we're reminded of what we learned last week. Peter learns the same lesson that Cornelius did. It doesn't matter how good you are. It doesn't matter how close you are. It doesn't matter how clean you are. It is God who pronounces you clean. So the reality is that the one thing that I need is Christ. He is the only thing that I need. He is it. So when Peter comes to this conclusion, he says, who am I to stand in God's way? Now, thankfully, in this chapter, what we see is this circumcision group who realize, okay, this is God's plan. And they praise God because of it. And it is a lesson for us in recognizing, yes, we are made clean by Christ. We are not only called clean, but we are actually made clean by Him. See that Christ calls people and makes them clean. That is the definition of the gospel. There's something that I've noticed throughout this book of Acts as we keep going, is that yes, the essential definition of the gospel is that Christ has saved us, that Christ has called us, that Christ has made us clean. But there is just as much this integral part of the gospel, and it's one that we often overlook, is that when Christ calls you to himself, he also calls you to community. When he makes you his own, he makes you part of his church, part of his body. And this is one of the most tested ways, especially when we talk about race, especially when we talk about background, especially when we talk about heritage and personal differences. Christ does not think that this has any part in his church. And he's gone through great lengths to prove it. And I recognize last week I had said I wish that Cornelius had a more dramatic conversion. Wish that he was more like Saul. So it was one that we as Gentiles could say, wow, look at this guy. He was so bad and yet God saved him. Over the past week, one of the things that I've recognized is Cornelius looked very Jewish. As far as his practices go, it says that he was very generous, that he would give. One where he was God-fearing, that he was devout. But we even see that in his prayer time, it mimics the prayer time of the Jews. He would set down that same kind of a schedule. He'd be praying at the same time. He'd be worshiping with them at the same time, even though he was distanced by race and space. And so Peter walks up to a man who looks very similar to him, and yet still finds a reason to be against him. But the gospel says there shouldn't be dividing barriers between us. There shouldn't be these moments where we say, okay, I can't worship with this person because of that reason or because of that reason. Instead, what it shows us is part of the gospel, an integral part of the gospel, is that when you are restored to Christ, you are also restored to community. I think one of the things that would most help our worship is the recognition that the foot of the cross is level ground, and that no one approaches Christ at an advantage over somebody else. Instead, every single person approaches him in desperate need to say, Christ Jesus, make me clean. And that's what Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 11 both show us, is that everybody stands in the need of Christ. Let's pray. God and Father, I know that there are times where we don't particularly know what to do with a text. There are moments as we're reading through where, because we didn't grow up a certain way, we weren't taught certain things, we often think that things we read are not written for us. But I trust that as we've gone through this text, that your Holy Spirit has been showing us that you have a requirement placed upon all humanity, that you have a demand set for each one of them. And while we could go through and trace out all 613 different commands, they are all wrapped up in Christ Jesus, who died to make us holy. So God, I pray that when we walk away from a text like this, that we would walk away with a deeper and more heartfelt desire to worship you and to thank you. In the name of Christ and for his sake, we pray.